Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, and Ephesians 6, 1 to 4. Let's begin with Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. This is the Lord speaking concerning Abraham. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And finally, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word. Tonight we come to our final and eighth sermon on the topic of children and the covenant of grace. Perhaps it'd be beneficial simply to review some of what we have discussed so far. In our first four sermons, of course, we dealt with the whole subject of infant baptism. We showed that infant baptism is founded upon a theological argument from the doctrine of the covenant of grace. Having proved that infant baptism is a biblical practice, I wanted then to go on to deal with the question of how does that affect the way we treat our children and the way we raise them within the covenant. It would be a disservice to the church if we simply convinced people that they should baptize their infants, but then we didn't explain to them what that signified and the follow-up that that requires for Christian nurture. Simply to baptize a child without also adding to that the whole process of training and teaching and catechizing our children in the doctrines of the Word of God would be a great disservice to infant baptism. In fact, some have argued that if a parent submits his child to the church to be baptized and fails to undertake this additional work of covenant nurture, it would have been better for that child not to have been baptized to begin with. For that child has been placed within the sphere of God's covenant, but yet has not been given the means that are part of that covenant, the very means that God uses in order to bring about what that baptism signifies as a reality in that child's life. Covenant nurture, therefore, is very important. It's very essential for us to understand. Now, in dealing with covenant nurture, we started out in our first sermon on that topic by asking the question, how should we treat our children? And we dealt with this whole issue of presumptive regeneration. Presumptive regeneration, we argued, can be used in a bad sense and it can be used in a good sense. In the bad sense, it refers to the idea that the ground upon which we baptize our children is that we presume that they have been regenerated. That position has been held by some Reformed theologians, although it is a very minority position. Almost all Reformed theologians from Calvin on have argued that the reason why we baptize our children is not because we're sure that they're regenerated, but because of the promise of God. God has given us certain promises that He desires to be our God and the God of our seed after us. Genesis 17, Acts 2:39. And on the ground of those promises then, we submit our children to baptism. Having dealt then with this idea of presumptive regeneration, we then ask the question, so how does that mean that we should treat our children within the church? How should we approach them? Should we treat them as those that are unsaved until they prove that they're saved by being regenerated? Or should we treat them as those who are saved until they prove that they're not saved? Or should we treat them as being somehow neutral, either one or the other, without making any assumption either way? And we argued that if we really believe in this idea of the promises of God, then we must treat them as those who are saved. Now, that doesn't mean that we're 100% confident that they are saved, any more than it means that I'm 100% confident that the adults in the congregation are saved. But rather, we have a judgment of charity towards all who are within the body of Christ, that until they prove otherwise and are then put out of the church by church discipline, we give them the judgment of charity, and therefore we embrace one another as believers, as fellow heirs of the kingdom of Christ, as participants in the highest conceivable blessings of salvation, as those who have been justified, as those who have been regenerated, as those who have been adopted and sanctified and brought into the sphere of salvation. Our second sermon dealing with covenant nurture then continued on that theme by dealing with the importance of the indicative and the imperative. We looked at the book of Colossians because Colossians contains for us a wonderful picture of this whole dynamic of the indicative and the imperative. The book of Colossians is Paul's sermon to the Colossians in which he is telling them all the things that are true about themselves. He tells them that they have been united to Christ in his death. He tells them that they have been united to Christ in his resurrection. And if those things are true, therefore, he then tells them that they must walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which they have been called. If they have died with Christ, then they must put to death their members which are upon the earth. If they've been raised with Christ, then they must set their mind and their affections on things which are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. This indicative imperative dynamic is very significant. The reason why it's so significant for infant baptism is because this helps us to resolve one of the tensions that we experience as we struggle through this issue. If, as we saw in our first sermon on covenant nurture, we are to assume that our children are saved, then the immediate question that arises is, well, isn't that a dangerous assumption? Because maybe then we're going to lull them into a sense of false security, thinking that all is well with their soul, and they don't need to have any further growth in Christ. They don't need to have any response of obedience to him, and that no matter how they live from that point on, their eternal salvation is guaranteed. That would be the temptation. That would be the danger. But the indicative imperative dynamic helps us to avoid that. It helps us to avoid that because it comes to those who are within the covenant community, and it tells them that they have a certain demand that is placed upon them. If this is true, that they have died with Christ, if this is true, that they are in fact part of the body of Christ, then how can they live in any way that is inconsistent with that? And so therefore, this indicative imperative dynamic kind of solves the question. On the one hand, it comes with the indicative, which is our presumption that we treat one another as those who are saved. But then again, it also follows up with the indicative, which is, the imperative, which is the demand of response that God calls us to. And then notice also, we saw that in Colossians, Paul takes this whole indicative imperative dynamic, which he has been developing in the first three chapters, and he applies it to children in chapter 3. Briefly look at that. He applies it to families in chapter 3 and verses 18 to 21. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. These specific applications, dealing with fathers and children, wives and husbands, and then also later on servants and masters. Those particular applications are simply the examples of how the indicative imperative works for specific situations and for specific stations in life. All that he has said in the preceding sections being applied, therefore, to our covenant children. Then in our third sermon, we talked about, this was last week, we talked about a very important principle, which I call the organic principle. Now the reason why this is so important is because this then provides us with the understanding of how it is that God uses the family life as a means of grace to bring about the salvation of our children. The organic principle is the idea that the covenant of grace is a living organism. We saw in John 15 and in Romans 11 that the covenant is being pictured as either an olive tree or as a vine. And the Bible specifically uses this image of a tree, of an olive tree, of a vine, to define what the covenant is, because the Bible wants to communicate this very important concept of the organic nature of the covenant. You are not simply an individual who has an individual relationship to God, and that's the only dimension that is valid or important in your relationship with God. You are also part of a community. And therefore, your relationship to God is also influenced by your relationships within the body of Christ. The organic principle implies this. It implies that the faith and the spiritual life of the parents is transmitted to their children. Now, as I mentioned last week, that sounds a little bit odd at first. It almost sounds like we can save our children. But let us remember that God is the one who does the saving. God is the one who sovereignly regenerates by His complete, total, sovereign control. But yet, on the other hand, God uses means. This is one of those things that you often deal with in Reformed theology. On the one hand, there's the sovereignty of God, but also, on the other hand, there's the means that God uses. God does not always simply come in out of like a bolt out of the sky and do something without any connection with the ordinary means that God has established in the world. One of those means that God has established is the family. And therefore, the family becomes, by God's grace and by the power of His Spirit, a tool that He uses to work faith in the hearts of our children. The idea that the community in which we live has a significant bearing upon our own development is not a strange idea. It's an idea that we're familiar with in other areas. For example, when you look at the role that the pastor plays in the life of the church, the pastor has a very important role, not simply as a teacher or an instructor who teaches the Word of God and teaches doctrine to the church, but he also has the role of being a spiritual guide, a spiritual leader. And therefore, his own spiritual state, his own relationship with God, is going to have a very important impact upon the spiritual life of the people within his care. His own understanding of how to live the Christian life will sort of permeate and influence the entire body of which he is a part. We influence one another as well, as we exhort one another, as we see each other's good examples or negative examples. We have an impact on each other because we're all connected. We are members of one another. We are part of an organic entity, this olive tree, this organic thing, which is the covenant life. And so therefore, it shouldn't be a big jump to make the next step and say that parents also have a profound impact upon the spirituality of their children. We see how parents can have a negative impact very frequently. We see a father, for example, who lives a life that is full of wickedness and immorality, and we see his children following in his footsteps and imitating the very sins of the father. And so it is also with the positive side, that a father who is godly, who loves the Word of God, who is committed to the church and who is a strong spiritual leader in the family, he can have a positive impact upon his children so that they can grow up to live in the same way. Obviously, therefore, the most important application of this for us is that parents, you need to examine your own relationship with God and make sure that you do understand how to live before the Lord. And that means all the things that are involved with being a Christian. Understanding the doctrines of the faith, understanding the catechism. How can you teach the catechism to your children unless you know it yourself? It means that you are involved with reading the Bible and prayer. It means that you're involved with the church. You're actively involved as a member of the church and the body of Christ. It means that you understand the process of the daily cleansing that we need for sin. We sin all the time, and we also go to the Lord all the time and find grace for our sin. We have to understand the indicative imperative in our own experience. We need to understand how that applies and how to live that out within our lives. All of these things we need to have in order to be able to express them to our children, to transmit that to them as an inheritance that they can receive and grow up into. Well, finally then, tonight, we're going to deal with some of the specific issues that are raised by this term that we read in Ephesians 6, verse 4. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The training and instruction of the Lord is actually a better translation of that word. The training and instruction of the Lord refers to the importance of Christian teaching and instruction and also discipline within the family. And so I have five things I'd like to bring out in this last topic under Christian nurture. The first is its ordained means. You need to understand, as parents, that God has ordained you to have parental authority over your children. We saw in Genesis 18, verse 19, which we read at the beginning, that very concept. God says to Abraham, I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice and so on. The focus here is in that word command. God gave Abraham the authority to command his children to live as believers in the Lord and to do what is right. Oftentimes we have this impression that if our children do something simply because we've told them to do it, that somehow that's less valid than if they on their own want to do what is right. On their own they want to develop a certain conviction about right and wrong and about doing that which pleases the Lord. But let us not forget that God is the one who has set up this relationship between parents and children. Again, in Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. God has given parents the authority to command their children. And that fact, therefore, should not be looked upon as something that is somehow less worthy or less spiritual simply because they're doing it out of obedience to their parents. Why is that? Because, again, it is a means of grace for our children's sanctification. The children may not always want to go to church. In fact, even the adults may not always want to go to church, right? But we do it. We obey the Lord. And that obedience to the Lord then becomes a means that God uses to work within our hearts so that we become more desirous of serving Him. The fact that our children have to do it just because mommy or daddy says so is not a bad thing, because what does that teach the children? It teaches them something very important about their relationship with God. God is our parent. God is the one who commands us, and we obey Him simply because He has told us to do it. And so if our children learn that same principle, that they must obey because their parents have this authority over them, then they will learn something very valid and very significant about their own relationship with God. Of course, parental authority does not include the authority to command the children to sin. They only have the authority to do that which is according to Scripture. The second point in this training and instruction of the Lord is its loving discipline. And this, of course, is the foundation of Christian nurture. The discipline that goes on whenever there is a breakdown of this parental authority. Parental authority is there, but the obedience of the children is not always there. The children, therefore, need to be disciplined when they disobey their parents. Now, this is a very important element of Christian nurture. Discipline, which of course simply means correcting your child, punishing them when they disobey, is absolutely essential for Christian nurture because this also teaches them something very important about the way they relate to their Heavenly Father. Remember, you as a parent, with your parental authority, you symbolize to your child the authority of God. Well, likewise then, in your discipline to your children, you represent the discipline of our Heavenly Father to His children. So how does that work then? Well, it's very simple. It's the old guilt, grace, and gratitude formula. It's very simple. This is the Christian life. The Christian life is we sin, and therefore we're guilty. But if we confess our sin, there is grace. And in response to grace, then we respond with obedience, an obedience that flows out of gratitude and thankfulness to what God has done for us. That, of course, is taken from the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism was specifically designed to be in three parts. In the first part, the Heidelberg Catechism deals with man's sinfulness. The second part deals with the redemption that has been accomplished for us in Christ. So guilt and then grace. And then the third part deals with the Ten Commandments, how it is that we should live in response to God's grace. And that category then is gratitude. When you discipline your children, therefore, it's important that you not miss any one of these three steps. Imagine what it would be like if you missed the step of guilt and you just simply said, you disobeyed me because I told you not to do this. But you didn't bring out the idea that you've also disobeyed God. Imagine what it would be like if you left out the part about grace and you just simply said, because you've done this, you have to be punished. You have to go to bed without dinner or whatever. But there's no understanding of the forgiveness that, and the restoration and reconciliation that can flow from that when the child understands that what he's done is wrong and when he repents of it. And then, of course, the gratitude is also very important because you want to foster in the child not simply this militaristic obedience, but you want to foster in the child a desire to please the parents, a desire to be a child who loves to do what Daddy and Mommy tell them to do. And so all three of these steps are very significant and very important because then you are training your child in the Christian life. Because when you become an adult, you don't have anything else going on in your relationship with God besides these basic points. In your own Christian life, you are experiencing the same process every day, every week, year in, year out. You are experiencing guilt, grace, and gratitude. And so by strengthening that process within our children, that becomes a means of grace for them to learn how to live the Christian life themselves. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. If you train the child in these three steps of guilt, grace, and gratitude as a child, then when he is old and when he is a mature Christian, he will be able to continue that process on his own without having to always be corrected by someone else, but he'll be able to do it on his own because he understands how to relate to his Heavenly Father. This whole area of repentance is very important. Repentance is the transition from guilt to grace. Repentance simply means what? It simply means that you are acknowledging that what you've done is wrong. It means, secondly, that there is a sorrow for what you've done. And then, thirdly, there is a turning from your sin. Those three aspects of repentance relate to the three aspects of our human nature, right? The mental aspect, We have a mind that's acknowledging our guilt. The emotional aspect. We have a heart. That's the sorrow for sin. And then the volitional aspect of our nature, the will, that's turning from sin. Endeavoring to live and to do what is right. God recognizes that we don't fully turn from sin in this life. But yet there should be that endeavor, that desire to walk in new obedience. That's what is pleasing to God. In this area of discipline, of course, it's possible to err in one of two directions. And that is to have too little discipline on the one hand, or on the other hand, to have too much. Too little discipline would be when you allow the children to not have certain boundaries for the way they should live. When you're not clear on your standards of what you want within the house, within the family, when you're not requiring them to be repentant for those times when they have disobeyed God or they've disobeyed you. Too much discipline can happen, though, also when you want to set up so many rules that it's impossible for the child to be able to truly please its parents. And that's a difficult thing. And I think Paul is dealing with that here in Ephesians 6, where he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Do not exasperate your children." If a child feels that the standards are so high or that the rules are so numerous that there's no way he can ever please his parents, then he'll give up wanting to please. And so it's important that we have a proper balance between too little and too much correction. The third aspect of covenant nurture is its open embrace. This is really crucial. Its open embrace, I'm referring here to this idea of our attitude towards our children. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little ones, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." This is a very important concept to communicate, because if our children are part of the body of Christ, if they have had the sign and seal of the covenant placed upon them, they've been sealed with that sign of being united to Christ, then we must receive them in an open way. And that means that they must feel like they're a part of the family life. They must feel like they're a part of the Christian life that you as a family are living together. Now, what that means practically is that even when your child is just making the first baby step in his faith and in his understanding, you don't put that down and say, "Well, but that's not the way it really is," or, "You know, that's not the correct understanding of things," or, "You're just saying that." But what you do is you encourage even those smallest signs of faith in Christ. And the children will express faith in Christ in very subtle ways. They'll express it in ways that relate to their own childlike perception of the world. But yet they will express their faith. And your job then as a parent is to take that little spark of faith that you see there and to encourage it. Now, whether or not you're saying that that is actually the work of the Spirit in their hearts is not really important. You don't need to be able to dissect it that way. All you need to do is to be able to say that this is one of the Lord's little ones who believes in Him. And therefore, I need to accept this little one, even though this little one's faith is the faith of one whose understanding is so small and only just beginning to form. Jesus is very clear. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." The Lord takes this very seriously. We must encourage the faith, even the little faith, even the childlike faith of the little ones of Christ. This open embrace, therefore, will involve so many different things, but it involves this whole idea of bringing them into a sense of feeling like they're apart. They're not outside. They're not, as we used this illustration before, they're not like little children with their noses pressed up against the wall, looking in at all the goodies that the adults have, all the wonderful things that they have in Christ as adults. No, it's letting them say that, letting them feel that they're a part of it too, that they have just as much of the Word of God, the Spirit of Christ, the blessings of forgiveness, the power of God in their lives, that they can pray to God also and have God answer their prayers, even though their prayers might seem to be concerned with things that are so insignificant, even though their little anxieties and fears may be about things that are so small and that we as adults would look down upon. Yet we can encourage that because they're beginning already to approach the Father in prayer in their childlike faith. When you do devotions, for example, sometimes you'll read a portion of Scripture and you'll want the children to interact with that. And the child may, you know, make some point about something. And you want to encourage that point. You want to say, that's very good, you're on the right track, you understand what we're trying to say. Even if it may not be exactly correct, even if it might have, you know, some heresy in it. You want to encourage them. You want to encourage them to grow. Of course, if it does, then you probably should correct them, too. Fourthly, then, it's catechetical instruction. This really is the most important aspect of Christian nurture, and that is teaching our children the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul thanks the Lord for what he did in the life of Timothy. He says, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. Timothy's parents must have been faithful in catechetical instruction. Now, catechetical instruction is simply a catch-all phrase for all of the different things involved with teaching our children the Bible and the Word of God. It doesn't simply mean it doesn't simply refer to the catechism itself. The catechism is simply one of the means that we use to teach our children the Word of God. But all the different means that are involved with that. Catechizing our children, reading the Bible to them, teaching them the hymns of the faith, which contain so much doctrine and teaching and understanding, or simply informal instruction when you're walking down the street and you see something by the wayside that reminds you of some spiritual point and you simply bring that out and you allow them to appreciate it. Or through even through the discipline process too, there's also instruction that happens there. In the discipline process, the learning that goes on in the church as they participate in the life of the church, in the Sunday school classes and in the worship services, all of these things are part of what we mean when we talk about catechetical instruction. The scriptural proof for this is twofold. Deuteronomy 6, of course, is the famous Old Testament text dealing with this issue. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, of course, the Jews took this passage real literally, right? And they actually made these tefillin, these little boxes, and they put little scripture verses inside them, and they strapped them to their heads, right? That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about simply taking every opportunity in the course of your daily life as an opportunity for instruction. Don't just simply wait until Sunday to teach them things about God and about His Word, but use the entire context of your life as a means to point them to truth about God, about Christ, about salvation, and about the doctrines that we believe and that we hold dear. Notice the importance here that he's placing on the idea of having them be on your heart. He says, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. They should be a part of your life, a part of your thinking. They should be memorized. They should be something that suffuses the entire atmosphere of our life. Isn't that what Paul tells us in Romans 12? He says that we have to have our minds renewed. We have to be renewed in the way we think so that our entire outlook on the world is transformed by a biblical worldview. That's what he's talking about here. And, of course, this relates also to the instruction that we give our children in terms of education as well, teaching them about God's creation, training them in reading and writing and so on, so that they might be able to grow up as Christians who have a holistic worldview, where they don't just think about Christianity as being something that happens on Sunday morning, but it's something that connects with their whole life. The New Testament picks up on this idea of catechetical instruction and teaches the same thing in Matthew 28, which we just read. Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The key statement there is to make disciples. And then you make disciples through these two ways, through baptizing them and through teaching them. It's not enough simply to baptize. There must also be the follow-up of teaching as well. Baptizing and teaching together are the means that God uses to make disciples. This Great Commission, of course, applies not only to the work of evangelism, going out into the heathen worlds and proclaiming the gospel to the lost, but it also defines the mandate of the church itself in its relationship to those within its own membership. Those within the body are those who have been made disciples, but are also growing in their discipleship. And therefore, it's the responsibility of the church through the teaching of the pastor and through the Sunday school classes and through all the different avenues that the church has to teach the Word of God, to teach doctrine, to teach the commandments of God, to teach how we should live, to instruct so that we grow in our understanding and in our faithfulness to God and to His Word. As parents, you almost have sort of a pastoral relationship to your children. You are acting like pastors to your children. And that means that you also are their primary instructors in the things of God. And then finally, the fifth point here is that all of this process of discipline, of catechetical instruction, of Christian nurture, this whole thing is moving towards a goal. And that goal is that our children would grow up to be mature disciples of Christ. The verses that I've listed there in the handout, Galatians 4:1-2, Ephesians 4:13-16, and Hebrews 5:11-14. I'm not going to turn to them, but they're all the passages in the New Testament where the Bible makes this distinction between those who are children and those who are adults. For example, in Galatians 4, he says that Israel in the Old Covenant was like children. But now that the fullness of time has come, and now that God has sent forth His Son, we have been redeemed from that period of being children, and now we've been brought into the full adoption as adult sons, as heirs of the kingdom. In Ephesians 4, Paul is dealing with the issue of the teaching ministry of the church, and he says the reason why God has given teachers and pastors to the church is to instruct the church so that they would no longer be children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that they would grow up into the fullness of the maturity of the stature of Christ. And then in Hebrews 5, he's dealing with his audience that he's writing to. He says that you are still immature. You haven't yet fully come to a point of maturity in your Christian life where you're able to eat the strong meat of the Word of God. You still have need of milk because you have not come to the point of maturity where you can discern between good and evil. The reason I quote these verses, and there are many others too. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul talks about, when I was a child, I thought like a child, but then when I became a man, I put away childish things. All these things, the reason I'm quoting them is simply to show that the Bible does not place any great premium simply on being children and remaining children. The Bible says that we are to grow. That's the whole goal of the Christian life. That should be your goal as adult professors in Christ as well, is that you're desiring to grow in your maturity in Christ. Even though we believe in infant baptism, and we believe that our children are embraced within the covenant, we don't simply leave it there and say everything is fine as it is. What we say, rather, is that we're moving towards a goal, and that goal is that they would become mature individuals who have owned the covenant for themselves, who are disciples of Christ, who have enlisted in His army, and who, through their own understanding, are able then to serve the Lord and to obey Him and to do what is right. And ultimately, this process is expressed concretely when our children come before the elders to be examined for communicant membership. Our children, by birth, are considered to be members of the church, but not communicant members. It's not until they come before the elders, after having been trained, having learned their catechism, having learned the foundational truths of the gospel, where they've come to a point in their maturity where they own the faith for themselves, that they then become communicant members and are therefore allowed to come to the Lord's table. That should be the whole goal that we're looking forward to. In all that you do with this process of Christian nurture, in all the discipline and the instruction and the teaching, the reason why you're doing all this is because you're looking forward to that day when they will be able to come before the church and to become communicant members. Now, hopefully, they will be able to do that even at a younger age than the age when they leave the house. And so, of course, there's going to be more beyond that point, too. Even, let's say if the child is 8 years old, when he becomes a communicant member, he's still going to live within the house and still going to grow in maturity in other ways. And you will have a role to play in that as parents. But the point that I'm trying to make is simply that there is this maturity that we're looking forward to and that we're desiring in our children. So then these are the five key points in Christian nurture. I think these are all pretty simple and understandable things that most of us are familiar with. I don't think there's too many difficult aspects here. It's just simply a matter of being more faithful in the things that we know the Word of God teaches that we must be faithful in. So we finished then our series on Children in the Covenant. And hopefully this has been a helpful series for you as you grew in your understanding of what the Bible teaches about this whole subject. And then, Lord willing, starting in the first Sunday of 1998, next year, we will then delve right into the Shorter Catechism. And this will kind of pick up where we left off, because then it'll help you also to grow in your understanding of the Catechism, and then you can learn then how to teach that to your children. The focus of that will be the Shorter Catechism as a guide to the Christian life. Each of the questions that we're dealing with is giving you a window into how to live the Christian life. And so that's what we're going to focus on. We'll see how long that takes us. Probably will take us more than a year to do that, but it should be a beneficial study for us all.